Morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and get started. Go ahead and find your seats. So welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad that you're here. And we hope that you enjoy our worship together today. So our worship encompasses singing and listening to the preaching of God's Word. So worship isn't just music, right? Most people get it, apply worship strictly to music, but it's about the full presentation of God and His Word, whether it's singing it, preaching it, even in giving and things like that. So we hope that you enjoy today with us as we worship together. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles for our reading today. We're going to go back to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. 49? We're going to Isaiah. Is it 19? Okay, good. All right, sorry guys. Isaiah 19, we're going to go read 1 through 7. And go ahead and stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. And I keep forgetting that I'm getting older. So my glasses. It's not that one? Which one is it? Okay, sorry. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 49, just a couple chapters down. No worries. We will learn to adjust as we go. Isaiah 49, if that's the hardest thing we have today, then we're having a great day. In our Sunday school class, we talked about motherhood and parenting, so I think this is pretty simple compared to that discussion. All right, so we're going to go 1 through 7, and let's see what God's Word says to us. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. And He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him in order that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your holiness, Lord, your righteousness. God, I pray today that as we worship you, Lord, that it is pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that our hearts, anything distracting us, Lord, is set aside so we can fully focus and serve you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we are able to gather here today as Carlsbad Bible Church, Lord, just one slither, Lord, of your church. We thank you, Lord, that you are building your church and that we are a part of it, Lord. Lord, I pray that today is a sweet aroma to you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, congregation, for As beautiful voices lifted up to him in unison, just a wonderful fragrant aroma that I get to enjoy in listening to the praises of the saints lifted up to God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7 as we continue in this chapter, having listened to Stephen's message last week, and then the week before that, the Sunday before that, Jesus had an opportunity to bring the message starting us out in chapter 7. We're going to continue, and I will start with verse 24 this morning, and we'll read through verse 30. So Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's open with another word of prayer. Ray, would you do that for us, please? Thank you. So today we are seeing Jesus entering into a region. This region of Tyre Sidon was separated from what we know to be the epicenter of Jewish influence and Jewish culture. So Jesus has essentially departed from there, gone into this region, and it is there that Jesus has an encounter with a woman who is desperate, a woman who is in need of a miracle for her daughter. And this woman stands out in a stark contrast to the religious Jews that were mainly the focus of a lot of the teaching that Stephen brought to us last week. She would have been one of those that was considered an inapproachable person. She wasn't a man. She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't in a proper worship center or worship setting. She was not a person of privilege. Nothing about her cried out worthy. Her desperate plea would solicit a response from our Savior that most people would say was insulting or unkind for our Lord and Savior to say. How could Jesus utter these words to her, to say this to someone who is in desperate need? And some people may shrink back from this passage. You might find even literature that is presented as Sunday school or teaching material just jump over these words from Jesus because they just want to avoid the things that might grate up against our feelings. But when Jesus declares facts, that's what they do. They can strike against our feelings. They can make us recoil, but it is the facts about us that we need to hear. It is the truth of his word that comes in and it lands on our conscience. And even though the truth of it may affect our feeling, cause us a little bit of a response of, wow, how is this so? Why would he say this? We need to know our standing before a holy God. We need to know God's standard, the one who created the universe, who continues to uphold it by the power of his word. Because without an understanding of who he is and who we are, in light of him and his holiness, then we will remain ignorant in our sin and lost and perishing into eternity. Commentator Aiken says, "Unfortunately, too many Jews of that day continued to suffer from the Jonah complex. They could not imagine that God would extend his salvation beyond the borders of Israel. Jesus is about to turn all of that on its head. From a socio-religious perspective, Jesus' visit to Tyre universalizes the concept of Messiah in terms of geography, ethnicity, gender, and religion in a way entirely unprecedented in Judaism. Verse 24, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. So Jesus venturing in to this region of Tyre and Sidon was intentional on Jesus' part. This is entirely Gentile country. And I don't know if we have the map up here yet, but I'll get the gentleman in the back to raise up the map for us so you can kind of see where this region of Tyre and Sidon was situated with respect to the Sea of Galilee and where Jesus had been. And now as he's entering into this predominantly Gentile country, where that lies on the Mediterranean. So we see that pin on the map there being Tyre. This was in the area that they would call Phoenicia. So this is the place that Jesus had gone into. This region was also known to have a history of opposition to Israel. And it's not a very good claim to fame, but evil Queen Jezebel was from this region of Tyre. That's found in 1 Kings chapter 16. So in the mind of most Jews, a venture into this area, you would have defiled yourself. This was a defiled place in their minds. When Jesus was charging his disciples with going out and spreading the gospel and being empowered with his authority to cast out demons and to heal and to preach this message of repentance, when he said if you weren't received into a house, that you would shake the dust off of your feet. And that meant that you were to treat them like a Jew would treat Gentile country. That's where that term came from. Is if you had gone into this region and you were entering back into the Holy Land, into Jerusalem, you were to shake this dust off your feet. So defiled was this area to them. Stephen brought it out in his message how Jesus had explained why he did not observe the traditional separations from these defilements. These were external things that the Jews would claim was something that was separating you from God, anything that was on the outside, and they were making these matters of the external, not matters of the heart. I think Stephen brought out well for us how what Jesus was looking at, what Jesus is concerned with, is the conditions and the matter of our hearts before God. And now Jesus illustrates that by going into this Gentile territory. And there Jesus comes to a house. And maybe he is an invited guest there. We're not told whose house it was. He arrives at this place, maybe in following his own instructions that he had given to his disciples. Back in chapter 6, verse 10, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. They were to take nothing with them, showing full reliance upon God to lead them to the place that they needed to go. And they were not to turn down an offer when an offer was made for them to stay there. And so Jesus may be following his own pattern here, being a demonstration for his disciples. But he could not be hidden. So he is not hidden even in Gentile country. And why is that the case? This seems to be pretty far removed from where he has been performing miracles. Even the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which we know to be much more than actually 5,000. But if you look back at Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, we have there the reason why Jesus would have even been known here. So turn back with me to Mark chapter 3. And I believe when I taught on this passage, I had another map up here showing those from the regions pouring into the area where Jesus was as he was preaching with authority and as he was doing miracles. But in Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So the indication is here is that there's people already there that know him, that have already come into the region where Jesus was healing and Jesus was preaching. And now they have taken their experience and what they observed of Jesus and his power and authority. And now they have spread this news among the region where Jesus currently is. So, of course, it would be known. He couldn't even hide himself. His fame had spread into these areas where he wasn't formerly known, into this Gentile region of the known world. But Jesus was not concerned about the crowds. If he had been concerned about the crowds, he would have probably stayed and fed more people, because that seemed to amass a huge following, though many were not sincere in their belief and their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But Jesus had a purpose for being here. He had a purpose for making his way to this region. He knew what was about to happen, and he needed to be here. And so there's really important things that are demonstrated to us in this small passage of Scripture with this encounter with a Syrophoenician woman. Let's continue. Chapter 7, verse 25 of Mark. Let's get back there. Mark chapter 7, verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So it seems in many instances where Jesus is that we have the people approaching him who were in desperate need. They found themselves in a desperate situation. They would be defined as a desperate people. And this woman did not come to Jesus with an air of her worthiness. She did not come with a sense of entitlement. She came in desperation. She came in the opposite way that some might come, especially with the sense of entitlement that so many seem to have today. Here she was reflecting something that stands in opposition to that, a sincere and contrite heart who was coming before God. And she came before him with need. She came before him with hope, because he was known there. And what was he known for? Obviously for the things that he had been doing, the things that he had been saying. In Jesus' Beatitudes, starting us out on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I've just pulled in a few of them to read here for you. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." None of these things paint a picture or a posture of pride and entitlement being viewed with favor by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, it's just the opposite. He would say in his Beatitudes that blessed are you if you have come with nothing, you're empty, you're poor in spirit. This is that woman. Blessed are you if you've mourned. She's mourned over her situation. For the believer is one who has come to God knowing and mourning over the sin that is weighing them down, that is plaguing their conscience, knowing they need a Savior. All of these things speak of being emptied of ourselves. It's that posture of submission unto God. Last week, Stephen gave us an example of the depraved hearts of the religious Jews, which would have been totally opposite of this woman and the posture of her heart and her physical posture before our Lord. In the pride of their external adherence to the religious laws, they never would have taken this posture. Even before the one that was their Messiah. Like, who are we to bow from you? Look at the ways that we are following the law perfectly. We honor the Sabbath. We keep it holy. We eat the right things. We hang around with the right people. We would never bow before you. And that is exactly the place that they needed to be. They should have been following the example. We should be following the example of this Phoenician woman, Syrophoenician woman. And it was at this level where Jesus would meet her need. Both an external need, she needed the healing of her daughter, she was petitioning on her behalf, but also the inner need of salvation and the forgiveness of sin. And all pretense is stripped away here. All we see in her is this heart that is laid bare before God. And this is where we all really need to be when we come to him in salvation, pleading for his mercy. In verse 26, it says, "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter." So I think that more than just her being a woman, I think the emphasis is her being a Gentile. I mean, it is one thing that Jesus is associating with women. I mean, he does so in Mark chapter 4. We have that beautiful passage of the woman at the well. But here, I think what we need to get is that she is the defiled Gentile that the Jews would just abhor in their own minds. She was one of those inapproachables. So being a Gentile, I think, was the real issue here, because a religious Jew would have shrunk back in disgust at her even coming to them. But it says that she followed after Jesus. She begged of him. And one of the reasons Jesus was offensive to the religious is that he paid that no mind for him to even talk to a woman, and especially a woman who was a non-Jew. But Jesus knew those external things that the Jews, the religious Jews, viewed as that defilement, that they could not affect him. That he just ignored those things. Nothing corrupt would defile him. He had already eaten with sinners and tax collectors. He had already offended them. What's another offense going to be to our Savior? He didn't care about that. Matthew gives the indication here, if we look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15, that she persisted, almost chasing after Jesus. The disciples that Jesus had called to himself, his students, observing this in Matthew 15:23, notice that Jesus was not answering her, but didn't answer a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And you almost get the sense there that the disciples were a little, I guess, incensed at this as well, because here she was, a Gentile woman chasing after them. It's like, let's just send her away. She doesn't need our help. But Jesus hears her plea. She was petitioning on behalf of her daughter. She would not go away. She's making intercession through her pleas to Jesus to free her daughter of this demon possession. She begged, is what Mark says, and that indicates that it wasn't just a one-time seeing him pass by, say, "Hey, I need your help," and then just let him go his way. No, she clung to Jesus. She begged of him. It's a continuance in her plea. And so in her, we find a good example for us. And one of the good examples we find in this woman is how she pleads with Jesus, how she intercedes for her daughter, how she comes before Jesus in humility, as she is a good example of prayer to our Lord, the persistence of our prayer, seeking God continually for a particular help in a situation. And that's what she's doing. In verse 27, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." We're going to take most of our time, I think, with this verse. This is the one, I think, that touches people's feelings, maybe in a bad way, but I'm hoping that after we study it, it'll be in a better and a more good way that we view this passage. These are words from our Lord. And he starts out with, "Let the children be first." And I think that is the emphasis, that the mission of Jesus, that the gospel is to the Jew first. It is found often in Paul's letters. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that Paul would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That is the pattern that has been set out from early on in the Old Testament. As God has called the people to himself, and now he's brought his Messiah to those people, it is to the Jew first. Let the children eat first. Jesus is stating a fact here. Paul continues in chapter 2, after we find that powerful scripture about the gospel and being to the Jew first, also to the Greek. He follows that same line in chapter 2 with verses 9 through 11. "There will be a tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek." So even the condemnation is to the Jew first. They have more responsibility in what they have been given, and then also to the Greek. "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." Jesus is not deviating from his own course, his own plan of where he would start his ministry. We should thank God that in Christ, though the door has been flung wide open, so to speak. And I just kind of want to go to that for just a moment, because when Jesus breathed his last breath and he said, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And that means that now there is no separation between us and God through those who have a faith in Jesus Christ and his saving completed work upon the cross. And we understand now what Paul would write in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The New Testament reality is that there is now no longer a distinction made in salvation, that God has made a way through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. However, here we realize that it is to the Jew first that Jesus' ministry was to go out to. Remember that Jesus, when we first arrived on the scene in Mark, and Mark is all about immediacy, he just launches right into Jesus' ministry. Where does Jesus go first? He goes to the heart of Jewish worship. He goes into the synagogues. I mean, that tells me to the Jew first. That's where he's taking his message. That's where he's demonstrating his miracles so it can be a sign to the unbelieving Jews. Then afterwards, or even before that, John the Baptist, what does he proclaim of Jesus? He says, "Behold, the one who is the voice calling out in the wilderness." And the Gentiles wouldn't understood wilderness, but the Jews understood wilderness because they had their people had been in exile, wandering in the wilderness. They knew what that meant because of what has happened and transpired in Exodus. And so that was a message to them. We see that even going out in John the Baptist's message, telling them that he was the voice crying out in the wilderness to the Jew first. And that is this continual thing that we see throughout the Old Testament and leading us into the New Testament, that Jesus was their Messiah. And the God-man is simply being consistent with his word. So who are the children? He says, "Let the children be first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." And I think it is pretty clear Jesus is talking about his nation, his people Israel, a nation that was chosen by God, a nation that was favored by God, a nation that was disciplined by God. And we can all see those facts bearing out throughout the entire Old Testament. In Exodus 19, chapter 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Israel was a people of privilege, but with the responsibility of being his people called to him because they knew God, they bore the responsibility of obedience to God and obedience to his commands and laws. The ceremonial laws were for them to keep them separated from. As God called them out as a special people to himself, they could not be defiled by the other nations and the influences of other nations. And that's why the dietary laws were so strict. All those ceremonial laws that we talk about in the New Testament or the Old Testament that Jesus has closed the door on, so to speak, and made the way for all of us to come in, that God had chosen the nation, called them to himself as his people, had given them privilege, had given them right. So it is only right that Jesus begins his ministry to the Jews. He was, after all, the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. He was living his mission. And John, in his gospel, chapter 1, tells us that he came to his own people, speaking of the nation. He came to them first. He came to his own people, but yet his own people did not receive him. But for all who did receive him, who believed in his names, he gave them the right to become children of God. But there's such consistency that we see in why Jesus would say that the children should be fed first. So who are the dogs? I'm not asking for anybody to raise their hands. Who are the dogs? What an offensive thing to say, right? You might think that. But if I have an evaluation at work, you know, I think all of us or most of us have bosses, And if my boss is doing an evaluation on me, and he's pulled me aside and he said, "Hey, Owen, I saw you spending too much time on your phone. I believe we need to correct that behavior in you so that you can be a better employee." Well, if that's not true, then what he said about me is an insult. He had no right to say it. But if it is true, then how good is that for me? That it would benefit me, that I can actually change something in my behavior at work that would improve something for me. It's just an honest evaluation that my boss might have made about me. I'm not saying it's true. It might be a conviction, but I'm just going to leave it right there. So when we consider what Jesus is saying and telling this woman, in a sense, that she's a dog, The term dog could be insulting if it's not true. But she does not deny that what he is saying is untrue. She does not really see it as an insult. She even states it as a fact herself. She even affirms it. And that is, by default, this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, by default, you, those of us here, because I think most of us would be Gentiles. I mean, some of you may have Jewish heritage, but we would be in the same place that she is. We would fall into this category that Jesus is stating is a fact. Paul tells the Gentile world in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That is just the statement of the reality of being apart from Christ and being a Gentile. And that was the reality of her standing, and that's the reality of our standing. Not stating the fact of our heart condition, of the reality before God, gives people a false security. And I believe that is prevalent in our culture today. It's what I call easy believism. And it was something that I signed up for, maybe unknowingly, for a long period of my life. But not wanting to bring up verses like these to people because it might offend them. And if you start eliminating God's truth and leave out the hard stuff, then there's no conviction of the heart. There's no truth to be revealed of our condition before a holy God and how much we need to know the truth, how important it is for us to be convicted by the truth of God when it confronts our human heart and deals with our inner depravity and reveals to us what we need to confess and what we need to repent of. But this lady doesn't have that problem. She has just been told what she is, and she accepts her place. She accepts her standing as fact. And the idea is that we want to be kept from assuming we are right with God automatically. Because truth may hurt, but the spiritual reality that I believe this is to communicate is that truth is the best thing for us, that we need to know our place. And I think something else that is very prevalent besides this easy believism, but it may feed into that easy believism, is just the fact that we consider ourselves a privilege because we live in the United States of America. We have all of these freedoms afforded to us. We live under a constitution that allows us to make our own decisions and to act out in our freedoms. But I feel that sometimes in doing so, we can consider ourselves even privileged and blessed in a salvation sense by God just because of where we live, just because we were taken to church every Sunday by our parents, or maybe we went to VBS or we joined a church and signed our name up on a card, or we say the Pledge of Allegiance, or we vote a certain way and we think that maybe that's the way in. And that's a danger for us. And we need to be careful of those things. So I think the idea here that we're seeing is that we are to be kept from assuming we are right with God automatically. The reality is, by default, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. Right? We are all dogs. I'm sorry, I'm calling myself a dog. You know, I'm not keeping myself from that truth. But Stephen last weekend, I think, articulated very clearly that we are alienated from God by default. the fact that we are born into sin, the fact we all need to hear, and that is why the glorious grace of God and salvation should be so beautiful for us. I mean, last week, I don't know how good of a job I did with the kids over here, but I tried to get them to see the picture of God's grace on the black canvas of our lives, that we are all stained and marred by sin, being destroyed by sin. That is the black backdrop to our depravity, but then God comes in and paints this glorious picture of grace and when he saves us and when he brings us to himself and now calls us his child. And so I think if we try to sugarcoat the sin part of it, then we're muting the tone and the colors of God's grace. And we don't want to be there. So this whole idea that dog is meant to communicate is that you're not one of the children. You are something further away, something that doesn't really belong to the household of God, separated from God. But just though the Jewish people don't think that they get a free pass, that in the New Testament era, they somehow just get in by their heritage. Paul writes this of the depravity of all mankind, and I think maybe Stephen had this in his message in Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So in Christ, the playing field has been leveled. It reveals that we all need Jesus. Coming back to the word that Jesus uses when relating this Gentile woman to a dog, there are actually two different Greek words that we find for the word dog. And one is kuon. It's spelled K-Y-O-N, but pronounced kuon. And if you will, just turn with me to Revelation 22:15. I think scripture will help us get a better picture of this use of the Greek word for dog. Revelation 22, verse 15. I'll just back up to verse 4, to one verse back. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So all these sins that are listed out there are referred to are lumped under this dog's category, this kuon, Greek word that is used. And there's a couple of other instances of that. Just turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give kuon, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And I'll provide you with just something to put in your notes as an Old Testament example. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Diligent uses for the word dog there, the Greek word kuon. So here, that type of dog is one who is carnal. I think the scripture has clearly shown us that in context. It is one who is utterly immoral, depraved, apart from God entirely, lost in sin. There'd be a number of ways we could define them. But when Jesus calls this woman, he doesn't use this word. He doesn't use kuon. He uses the word called kunarion. Kunarion. And it's a different kind of dog. It's a little dog, and some refer to it as a puppy or a pet. Some of you are probably pretty attached to your animals, so you wouldn't call that puppy that you keep in your home a kuon dog. Well, you might if it's like our dog who got up on the the table the other day and started eating Matthew's chicken nuggets. So at that moment, she was a kuon. But most of the time, she is this other form, kunarion. Because this is more of a, it can be seen as an endearing term, especially coming from our Lord and Savior. So if a Jew was intending to convey an insult to a Gentile, they would have called them a kuon dog. They would have called them immoral, detestable, defiled. They would have used that other Greek word, not this word that Jesus uses. Jesus does not use this word in describing this woman. And I think it's important that we understand that. Because by nature, she's not a child, not deserving of the first of the food, but still something that you care for. Another distinction that might help us understand and I think reconcile this is that Jesus does not say the little dogs get nothing. Right? If you think the little pet that you have in your home, you're still going to care for it. You're going to care for your children first and foremost, but then they're going to get something as well. And so Jesus' response to her, I think, leaves this door open. He doesn't say you get nothing. He wants to feed the children first before feeding the pet, in a sense. So he's showing a difference here. And while man is alienated from God, God has still made the provision that he has planned for us and that he has planned for her. We just need to know our place and not think that God owes us this favor, that he owes us this privilege. Because then it wouldn't be his grace at all. He has taken the time to talk to her. He has not ruled her out. He gives her the opportunity to make the conclusion herself that the children are to be fed first, but he doesn't say only, as if there is no one else to consider here. And what Jesus is saying is factual. To say Israel is not the child would then go against his proclaimed word in the Old Testament. He would not be the Messiah if he was bringing this message that he would start with the Gentile and then he would go to the Jew. That would be well. That's not how we see the pattern of the Messiah. He should be coming to the Jews first. So just in the fact that he is describing it this way shows us that he is the Messiah. He is being faithful to his own word, faithful to his own promise. So we have to interpret Jesus from the Old Testament. But to say that there would be nothing available for anyone else would also go against the revealed word of the Old Testament. In verse 28, she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So she's agreeing with him. She's not saying, "No, I'm not this dog." But she agrees, "Yes, Lord, maybe that is so," but affirms that there is even something that is left for the dog. Understanding she is, as we all are, but knowledgeable enough to know the Savior doesn't need our work, that there's nothing she can do to really earn it, but that his grace is enough. His grace is sufficient. What is transpiring here, if one is paying attention from the Jewish perspective, is something that shouldn't be foreign to them. But this would be another stumbling block for many of the Jews, that they would have to share this privilege. Even though it was promised by God throughout the Old Testament that the message wouldn't just remain to the Jew and to the Jew only, this offering of grace, but it would be to the world. In Genesis 18, 17 through 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Not a foreign concept to them. All the other nations would be blessed through Abraham. This speaks of shared privilege, but yet this would be a stumbling block to many of the religious Jews. In Genesis 26:4, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." All the nations being blessed. This gift of grace that God would offer, even hated Tyre and Sidon, the region where Jesus was at this moment. Something God does for the Jewish people will result in a blessing to the whole world. Even the little dogs will get fed. The blessing is Christ and his salvation. We notice that the food offered to the children is bread. And I didn't have a chance to really dive into that study, but we know that Jesus is the bread of life. He is that offer of salvation to all people. From eternity past, the triune Godhead had already made the plan. And Ray read this passage to us in the beginning of our service, Isaiah chapter 49, started with verse 1, but we'll just read verses 5 through 6. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of all the earth. That it would be too small of a thing for God not to also offer his salvation to the ends of the earth. Closing out our message this morning and this passage that we're reading, chapter 7, verse 29 and 30, and he said to her, For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So she had come to Jesus with needs, not rights. She came destitute. She didn't come with privilege. What claim could a dog make? God is far from the proud, but he is near to the humble. But be careful, because in Romans, Paul says that we are grafted in, that we're not natural branches. In Romans 11, 17 through 18, he says that we shouldn't be arrogant towards the branches, that it is only by grace that you got here. When we come proud, we're going to miss the boat every time. And she's a model for us, this woman, showing us what saving faith looks like. Humble, she's desperate, she's pleading. Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to help me. She could not find a way out of her own desperation. James 4, 6 reminds us that he gives more grace. It says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then notice that Jesus is in no way reluctant in responding to this pleading Gentile. He doesn't hold back and then say, Well, you're a dog, you're out of luck, I'm going my way. Well, Jesus is almost rejoicing in that he is given this opportunity to have this teaching moment for his disciples that he's already prepared for them. And he is not reluctant in granting this woman's request. In fact, if you look at the parallel account, Matthew 15, 28, Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. And something that I also find interesting as we kind of track together with these miracles of Jesus and where his message is already beginning to go. You know, we think about the Jews being here and the Gentiles being here. And then as Jesus works here in the middle, it's just like suddenly all these things are coming together in Christ to where when Paul would write, there is now no Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. We see the beginnings of that even stirring right now in this moment. So in a sense, I think that the non-Jews expressing simple faith, a pure and sincere desire to be healed and to need his help, that it seems to be more often to those that are non-Jews. And in a sense, they get more what undeserving favor is. I wasn't your chosen people. I didn't have any right. I didn't have any privilege. I understand that there's nothing I could do to earn this grace. That God, you simply give to the one who pleads for your mercy. And Jesus responds to this faith immediately, and the child is made well. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I think this is just a picture of his sovereignty and his omniscience, that he could be present with this woman in a physical way, and he could also be present with her daughter to authoritatively cast the demon out of her life. And she was freed. And Jesus didn't have to be there in physical presence, but he was there in his omniscience and his omnipotence, casting this demon out of this young girl. And we see often that when someone is healed, they're touching the hem of Jesus' robe, like the woman that had the issue of blood, and that there's some contact there, but that was not the faith. The faith wasn't in the hem of Jesus' robe. The faith isn't in his physical body, the body that tented among us, that became flesh and dwelt among us. The faith was in the authority and the power of Christ, the God-man, to heal. And that is evidenced by him not even being present physically and healing this young girl of her demon possession. And that's why we can't attach faith to an article of clothing or to even the hem of Jesus' robes. You might see these modern day faith healers come and they want to sell you these little trinkets that if you just touch it, you will be healed. But that power is not found in an article or anything really tangible. The faith and the healing is found in Christ and in Christ alone, in his power and in his authority. Our part is to just humbly come, that he will draw near to you. He gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. So fall at his feet, just like this woman did, and plead and say, I need you, Lord. You care enough about me, though I don't deserve it. This is a plead for mercy, and God will never turn a deaf ear to one who cries out for him. And maybe some of you here are in desperate need. Maybe it's in a physical way. Maybe you're going to God faithfully in prayer and being like this woman, being persistent in your prayer. Or maybe it is that you have not sought his salvation. That God gives grace to the humble. And we need to be broken to realize that we are humble. We are dejected and utterly lost without the Savior. Plead upon the mercy of God. Trust in the provision that has already been made for us through his grace by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, the pouring out of his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins, and his rising 3 days later for our justification, to show that his sacrifice was worthy, that we can trust in it being sufficient to cover all of our sins and to carry us into eternity before the presence of his Father one day. Faith, repentance, trusting in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that your word is truth. And sometimes when truth hits us, it can be hard. And it can grate upon our conscience sometimes. When we look at it through a worldly lens, we might even be offended by it. So I pray, Father, maybe you've changed our attitude towards this particular passage or other places that you're bringing us to in your word that might sound offensive to us, but Father, you do this because you love us. It would be an offense, and it would be the worst unloving thing that could possibly happen to us if we don't know that we are lost. We find in that song, Amazing Grace, that I once was lost, but now I'm found, that we need to know that we are lost and what has caused us to be lost, and that is our sin that separates us from you, and that you have made a way by your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid it all, who reconciled our sin debt, and now makes us righteous in him, that we will not be seen in your sight as being clothed in all of these filthy rags, but we are clothed now in the righteousness of Christ. And that is true, and that is a reality for someone who has pled upon the mercies of your saving grace and put their faith in you and repented of their sin, and now you can look at us, you can call us yours, that we are no longer children of wrath, but we are your children, adopted through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.